he must increase. We're looking at John 22, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. A second incident. And what is similar is that each of these incidents is expanded to draw us to Jesus, to show us more and more of who he is, the greatness and the glory that belongs unto him. We learn from the dialogue with Nicodemus that you must be born again. And that would be brought about by the working of the Spirit, who would cause the new birth based upon the salvation of the Son, which is in response to or complements the love of the Father. Now we have another issue, starting in verse 22. John is baptizing. We hear that Jesus and his disciples are also baptizing. A dispute arises. And out of this dispute, we first have John's response, and then further analysis, further reflection upon who Jesus is. And the summary of it is that Jesus must increase. And that will be our desire, that in my life, in your life, let us see how Jesus must increase. He must increase in the way that you follow him. He must increase in how you hear him. And he must increase in the devotion by which you worship him. This next incident is an incident and an occasion of transition and revelation. This will be the last that we'll hear of John the Baptizer in his public ministry. Within weeks, perhaps months, he will be arrested. He will not be released. He will eventually be beheaded. And this passage also, with John's words, an explanation of the way he is handling Jesus' prosperity in baptizing, begins to form a transition. I think that it's helpful to see this passage under three headings. He must increase because of his superiority. And initially it's being superior to John the Baptizer, verses 22 through 30. And in this section, it is the realization that Jesus' ministry is now coming into the full. John will be fading away, and Jesus will be coming more and more on the scene. John's purpose, his calling, is nearly complete. Jesus will overlap now, doing similar things, doing the same kind of ministry as John did, calling people to repentance, to acknowledge their unworthiness of God's favor, calling the covenant Hebrew people to repentance, which was an astonishing call. This section, John will begin to show us how all the things of the Old Testament are now beginning to be realized, being fulfilled. And the exhortation will be that since things now are changing and shifting, since we're moving from an Old Testament anticipation to a new covenant fulfillment, and it is all in Jesus, then you follow him. Instead of thinking of following John the Baptizer, you follow Jesus. The second division is whether this is reflected upon in verses 31 through 35. He must increase because of his supremacy. And the writer gives us numerous ways in which Jesus is not only superior, but is far above all else. And this is a section that will dwell on the revelation of Jesus. Who is he held before us? And what language is used, what images are used to see who he is? And in this section, the application would be, since he comes to testify and since he comes to speak the word of God, we must not merely follow him, we must hear him. And it's not only hearing what he has to say, it's incorporating his doctrine, his life, it's receiving all that he has to say, it's the fullness of hearing him. The last verse of this section, verse 36, is the response. The response, he must increase because of his salvation. And the response on one hand is belief, on the other hand is disobedience. And the call here will be to worship him, not merely to hear him, but to worship him. An incident arises, and the setting is given to us, verse 22 and following. After these things, after we are now leaving Jerusalem, we're leaving the Passover setting, we're leaving the occasion in which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, we're starting to go north. We get, with Jesus, we get a little bit a ways out of the city of Jerusalem and starting into Judea. When we read on into the fourth chapter, it identified that he was leaving Judea and going on up to Samaria. So we're in a general northerly direction in flow of traffic. Now, this is helpful because John's location is specifically named. He is baptizing at Arnon near Salim. And if we have the locations properly identified, it's at least 30 miles distant on to the north. It's to the lower level, lower edge of the Galilean area is the distance between where John is up north and where Jesus is. And there's another distinction about the two places. Where John was baptizing in a larger area, there was plenty of water. Where Jesus was baptizing, there was not much water in the Judean hills. But the reverse in response is that while John had a lot of water, he didn't have a lot of people. And while Jesus didn't have much water, he had much people. And we were told also that the principal persons baptizing was not Jesus himself, but his disciples. And two of the disciples we know were trained by John the Baptizer, at least two. And they may be carrying on that, they presumably are carrying on that same kind of ministry. Jesus is showing an overlap that he is approving of what John was doing. He is carrying on that same kind of call to repentance, a call to a public admission of liability under God's law, that it takes more than mere law keeping. I need a clean heart. I need to be washed inwardly as I am sprinkled, washed outwardly. John's disciples and Jesus' disciples are similar in their ministry. Now, as the difference in size of the congregation is noted, apparently some time has passed, and word has gotten back to John that the disciples of Jesus are having more success. We don't know if it's because of the proximity to Jerusalem that there are more people, or whether it's because here is a new rabbi who has astonishing things to say that they are listening to. Whatever it is, some have come to John and are now complaining about the circumstances and wondering whether John shouldn't either vindicate himself or explain himself. What is happening? Why is Jesus eclipsing, going greater than the ministry of John? And the question about whose baptism is really better. Is one better than the other? Is one purification rite superior to the other? Are they the same? The disciples of John are not pleased that John's ministry is being overshadowed, and John will speak directly to them. So we have a case in which things are changing. Something is happening. One change is Jesus' disciples are now doing what John's disciples are doing. The question comes up, which is more, which one is preferred? What's the difference between the two? And John gives the reply. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John is asserting that this is in God's providential order. It is not dumb luck or hard work or natural abilities. What comes to pass is by divine direction. But it's more than that. John senses that this isn't merely a rival who is superior. This is a superior who is carrying on the ministry. This man, whom John had announced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this one who is the hope of Israel, this one whom John's whole life had been dedicated to revealing, to explaining, to pointing to, has now begun a public ministry. And is now carrying on John's call to repentance and to turn away from wickedness and to genuine sorrow before the Lord. And so John says, this is from the Lord. God in his providential work is working these things. In verse 38, he reaffirms that I've told you I am not the Christ, but I've sent before him. He is the Christ, and therefore the the ministry of the kingdom of God is now being transferred from the forerunner to the actual Messiah, the actual one who is the Christ. I've been set before him, and therefore he is to take over. And John says that this doesn't bother me. In fact, I'm really glad about this. I'm really glad that my ministry is fading out, and Jesus' ministry is picking up, is being noticed. Because I regard myself as the best man at a wedding. In Jewish weddings, the best man or the friend of the bridegroom had many many obligations, many privileges, but the one that John singles out is that he would secure the bridal chamber. And he would stay in the room until the bridegroom came with his bride following the ceremony and knocked on the door. And then he would ask, "Who is there?" And only if he heard the bridegroom's voice would he open the door. To no one else would he open the door. And it was his greatest delight that he would be instrumental in the final joy of the wedding ceremony, bringing the bride and the bridegroom together in a secure place. He says, "I'm like the friend of the groom. When I hear his voice, this is what I've been waiting for. This is my greatest joy." John doesn't find a mechanical parallel. He finds a very personal parallel, a very touching parallel, how much he delights in the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus and is very grateful for his lonely place, is very pleased to pass from the scene. And so he summarizes. Not only is it his emotional intention to delight in this, but he confesses, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the theme of this passage. That's what we are striving to understand. How does Jesus increase? And how am I to decrease? To John, it is obvious Jesus would increase in notoriety, in popularity, in instrumentality in the mission. And John would fade away. He would be less noticed. Eventually, he will be taken out of circulation, out of liberty by Herod, and beheaded in God's providential dealings. What we have in this section is he must increase because he is greater than John the Baptizer. He is greater in the sense that now the promises of the Old Covenant are coming to fulfillment. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, has come. He has come to the temple and cleansed it. He has spoken and done miracles. He is now taking over the ministry of calling Israel to repentance in a few more verses. We'll see not only of his teaching ministry, but of his healing ministry. Jesus is realizing, Jesus is bringing to pass all of the promises. And therefore, John is telling his disciples, "I'm not the one to follow. Jesus is the one to follow." One of the simple applications is there's a danger to any Bible teacher, scholar, pastor to build a personal following, or to, if you don't say, just to want a personal following and want to be spoken well of. It is not the teacher or the pastor who should be spoken well of. If he does his work well, you will not think of him. You will think of Jesus. You will not marvel at his skills or at his abilities. There are times when men who have had great abilities have been eclipsed by others and have had to drift into the background. When Spurgeon came on the scene, there were men who were notable pastors who were no longer had their congregations filled as they had once before. And to you, as you think in your life, how do you follow Jesus? There are many things that are popular to us, or many things that are attractive to us. Sometimes we're attracted to politicians, sometimes to entertainers, sometimes to musicians, to sports figures. And there is a place to appreciate, because of the gifts that God has given various people, but be careful not to have them in any way competitive. Your loyalty, your following must be to Jesus. That must increase. Whatever gifts others may have, John the Baptizer is right. Jesus must increase. His knowing Him, following Him, understanding Him must intensify in our lives because He is more than John the Baptizer ever was. He is the realization of God's purposes. Jesus brings the promises to fulfillment. The second portion unfolds for us a section of revealing who Jesus is, His revelation, because of His supremacy. Verse 31, He who comes from above is above all, and he who is earthly, he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Great contrast between heaven and earth. Whether it's John who is saying this, or whether John the Baptizer, or whether it's John the Apostle who is saying this, it's fascinating the way John can write with such unity that we're not sure if John the Baptizer's words have ended and now John the Gospel writer is filling in from his own understanding. That is fascinating to scholars, but it is indifferent to us. For it describes the great contrast between Jesus. If we take John on one hand, he was one who spoke from the earth. He was inspired. He spoke under the authority of God. But how can that compare to one who comes from heaven? Sometimes we're attracted to stories of those who have apparently died and then revived, and they have a story about what they thought they saw in heaven. And there are biblical accounts of people who were drawn remarkably near to the living God. Whether it would be Moses on the mountain, or in the New Testament, Paul entering the third heaven, those are of interest to us. But what is recorded here is the one we're speaking of is not merely one who went up for a few moments into the heavenly realm, but came down from heaven itself. Jesus is the one whose abode from all eternity, his natural origin, being divine, was in heaven. And it is he who speaks, it is he who witnesses, he who testifies, who comes to us. So this one of divine origin has a divine nature and comes with sovereign divine authority. That's what verse 31 is holding before us. There brings out the great superiority, the supremacy of Jesus over anyone else. Utterly, completely different. And that's why we must hear him. He is not only supreme because of his origin, but because also of his witness, verses 32 through 34. He has seen and heard and he testifies. No one receives this testimony. He has seen heavenly things. He has seen eternal things because he has dwelt in eternity. And he testifies. He is the authorized witness. He is the true spokesman. But the initial and general response of the covenant people was to not receive his testimony. This was previewed for us in the first chapter of John. He came to his own and his own received him not. But there are others who did receive, verse 33, he who received his testimony has certified that God is true. One who has understood, has received that revelation, verifies that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, fully divine, fully human, fully authorized, the only unique Messiah who carries out the full purposes of a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. His witness. Jesus is the one who is witnessing. He is the one testifying. He testifies in a fashion by which he has been commissioned. Look, please look at verse 34. 34 and 35. He whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In verse 34, you have another remarkable Trinitarian statement. You have bringing together the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all focusing on the uniqueness of the Son. He is the one commissioned, whom the Father sent. He speaks the Word of God. Everything he says, everything he does, communicates accurately and truly who God is. So Jesus can later say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is here previewing that assertion by this statement. He is sent and speaks the words of God. And Jesus' whole ministry was a ministry of revival. He was utterly and always filled with the Holy Spirit. The revivalists that we know of, and the occasions when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, were at specific times and for limited occasions. But Jesus was constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. From his baptism on through the whole of his ministry, the things he said, the insights that he exposed, the works that he did, his miracles, all of his passion, all of his labors are attributed to being utterly, completely filled by the Spirit of God. The Father has sent the Son who has the Spirit, and the Spirit is upon him not by measure, not by restriction, not in portions, but completely. The majesty of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, carrying out the work of the Father. That also is a revelation that shows that he must increase because he is so supreme. And then in verse 35, look at his dignity. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. If we're listening carefully, we'll hear the parallel from John 3:16. God so loved the world. And here we have a parallel. The Father loves the Son. But it's different. It's the same verb of love, but it's in a different tense. In verse 16, the Father loved the world, past tense, speaking of a decision, a determination to set his kindness unto the world and to do so by his own Son. Here is the continuing affection of the Father. The Father loves and continues to love and is in constant affection, constant adoration with the Son. It is the most heightened, magnificent, drawing together of the featuring two persons in the fullness of intimacy. The Father loves the Son. And more than that affection, more than being the beloved Son, he is the absolute sovereign who has been given, assigned all things. All things have been given into his hand. Whether in heaven, in earth, wherever it might be, whatever categories, all things have been given to the Son. This is, to me, a remarkable statement so early in the Lord's ministry, that our Lord would be so fully aware not only of his being filled with the Spirit, but the fullness of his ministry, of his task. So you see how we're making this transition from the hope of that God will accomplish the deliverance, the salvation. We've just come from the a cleansing of the temple at Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the deliverer out of Egypt. He is the one who comes loved by the Father, and all things are given into his hand. There is the supremacy of our Savior in his revelation. The response, verse 36, the response is in two parts because of his salvation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now there are two parallel statements, but my translation kind of covers up some of the distinctive wording. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That is very accurate and close. It is centering on those who are relying upon, who are trusting, not in themselves, not in their efforts, but in Jesus. And the result is he gives eternal life. And they are doing this perpetually. It's a present activity. They are always believing. It's not a one-time decision, but they are believers who are believing. He who believes and continues to believe, that is his whole direction of life in the Son. And I'm drawn to the fact that this designation of our Lord has now become dominant. As we move through that Trinitarian touch of the Spirit being in the Son who is sent by the Father, we continue to refer to him as the Son, full dignity, full honor in his Trinitarian identification. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, has it right now. It's a present inheritance. This genuine faith brings a secure a relationship with God, a life that is secured for now and through eternity. The contrast is, or the opposite is, he who does, well, it's better translated not obey, or disobey, or rejects. Rejects would be in the same area. But John doesn't use the same word, or the writer doesn't use the same word as believe. It's contrasted. Those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. Those who disobey Jesus. It's not only that they simply don't believe in him. Their unbelief is disobedience. It is rebellion. We tend to think that belief is a matter of opinion or a matter of personal decision-making, but it is not here. This belief in Jesus is a full commitment to him, and the opposite is a full rebellion against him. Those who do not believe or who disobey, who are disloyal to him, not only shall they not see life, they don't have life right now. They can't even picture it. They can't visualize it. They can't grasp it. They have not life now. But further than that, the wrath of God continually abides upon them. They don't have to wait for that wrath to come. It has already started. Already the hardness of the heart has started. So the supremacy of Christ and his work as the Savior is held before us. He must increase because of his work of salvation to bring his people to himself. So Jesus divides the response between life and wrath. And our response ought to be of worship. This is the one who delivers his people by his own power, who delivers them from the wrath of God, who brings them into eternal life. The only appropriate response is to love him in the sense of adoring him and serving him, or of worshiping him, of acknowledging the supremacy of his worth. He must increase. He must increase in the way you follow him, in the way you regard him, in the way you see that he has fulfilled all of the promises of God. He is the fulfillment himself. He must increase in the way you hear him. He is the word of God. He is the testimony of God. He is the authorized spokesman. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything he says, you must embrace. You must learn. You must internalize. You must follow. You must hear him. Because he is the only Savior, you must worship him. The only appropriate response to this realization and revelation is to worship him. In following him, in hearing him, in worshiping him, Jesus must increase. Let's bow in prayer. Our great, our gracious God, as we marvel at the strength of the language and at the clarity of the revelation, as we ponder, seeking to catch up with what John has recorded for us, how that Jesus is not in competition with John the Baptizer, but he has come to fulfill all that you have secured in the infallible Word of God, all that the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices look forward to, the accomplishment of our salvation is now in action. It is now being fulfilled. And therefore, he who comes from heaven, who has always lived in heaven, is the one we must hear. And when we read not only Jesus' words, but all of the inspired words of the Bible, it is to hear them with understanding, with delight, with deliberate attention to heed everything you say. And from that, Lord God, may we respond in worship, delighting that you grant eternal life to those who believe, and warning us against disobedience, lest we remain under the curse of the wrath of God. Father, show us in our lives more and more how he must be greater and greater, how he must increase, and we are to decrease. We plead for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.